2, verse 10 to 23. Blessings for a defiled people. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this form this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Zerubbabel, the Lord's signet ring. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
Once in Duncan, Oklahoma, I was a farmer for a day. Together with Florence Banks, a church friend, Carol and I stayed at a ranch. For one full day, I lived and worked like a typical American farmer. Don, our host, taught me some things about farmers and farming. He explained to me the difference between a tractor and what they call a combine, a huge farming machine. He allowed me to drive his tractor around, in the open field, of course. He let me sit on one of his horses. He taught me how to load and unload horses onto the horse carriage. He showed me how to round out the cows. He told me how he sometimes calls them by name. Interesting, isn't it? Other times, he would just whistle. He brought me around his ranch of 30 acres. He told me the difference between the summer and winter crops. At the end of the day, I ate a watermelon, twice the size of a basketball. Can you imagine how big it is? He said that he has seen watermelon as big or as heavy as 100 pounds. Now, those farming experiences come readily to my mind as we consider Haggai's third message. Now, as modern, sophisticated residents in Australia, we must remember Haggai was preaching to a largely agricultural audience. Therefore, it will help us a great deal if we exercise our imagination. So, having said that, let me ask you a question. If you are a farmer living in the land of Judah in Haggai's time, what would you be most afraid of? I'm sure you can think of many answers, but the one I have in mind is this. adverse, destructive weather conditions. Even if you're not a farmer, you know that bad weather means bad harvest. And bad harvest means bad times. And when bad times comes around, you pray they will go away quickly. Otherwise, bad times can become terrible, even tragic times. Now, if you're a farmer, that is how you face the reality. If you don't bring in the crops, the larder will be empty. There'll be no bread and butter on the dining table. The family will go hungry, and there will be fears and anxieties. After a while, you feel hopeless and lose faith in God. When that happens, you stop coming to church, as it were. You stop giving to the Lord's work. You stop thinking about giving priority to God's work. Now, these are the kind of problems the prophet Haggai faces in rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem. So we are talking about, firstly, the situation, a dire, dreadful situation, indeed a situation of despair in the hearts of God's people. By the time we read Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, 3 months had already passed since they began rebuilding the temple. Before that, their work, as I already pointed out to you in my previous sermon, was already interrupted, indeed disrupted by 3 major religious festivals. First, there's a Feast of Trumpet. Next, there's the Day of Atonement. Then there is the Feast of Tabernacles. Of all things, they occur in the seventh month, just after Haggai calls and challenges them to the rebuilding task. It is very frustrating, indeed, but totally unavoidable. It's very much like what I've seen happening in churches every summer throughout Australia in the past 20 years, you know. People get out of town, they go on holidays, tours and whatever, and in some cases, the worship and the offerings plunge drastically. The committees stop meeting. The work of the church loses its momentum. In some instances, it comes to a grinding halt. And so, like us, the people in Haggai's days face interruption, disruptions, and frustrations. Nevertheless, they hang on and continue working. But then they begin to wonder, why is it that God has not blessed them after they had tried to obey him in rebuilding the temple for as long as 90 days? You know how it is? They still live in poverty. They still suffer economic hardship. They still experience drought. There is no sign of agricultural success. There is no evidence of material blessing from God. Put yourself in their shoes, and you understand well how discouraging it can be. In fact, you may even begin to ask yourself whether it is really worth your time, money, and energy in rebuilding the temple of God. And so people start talking about their despair, about their discouragement. And as you know, like in any situation in life, in a matter of time, word gets back to Haggai about the people's problems, about their struggles, about their fears and anxieties, about their frustration and so on. Now, this is where he appears again under the umbrella of God's sovereign timing with a third message. This time, he uses the priestly method of instruction. You see, since the time of Moses, the priests have been specially commissioned to teach the law, known in Hebrew as the Torah. And so, you may say that the priestly Torah, or instructions of the law, is comparable to the word of the prophet and the counsel of the wise men. It reminds us of what our Lord Jesus referred to as the law, the prophets, and the writings. You see, in the Old Testament days, the prophets may receive new revelation from God, whereas the priests had the final word on the interpretation of the law. And so now you will understand, as you look at the passage, why Haggai begins with his third message by announcing in verses 11 and 12. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask who? Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and therefore touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. The answer is a clear, categorical no. Now, in these verses, we have a picture of a Jewish worshiper leaving the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem with a consecrated meat offering in the fold of his clothing. The meat may be consecrated. The clothing may also be consecrated by sure virtue of his contact with the consecrated meat. But the consecration stops there. What we have is a ritualistic question designed to provide moral teaching. And the moral teaching is this, as simply as I can put it. Holiness isn't contagious. It cannot be imparted or imputed to others. Simply, it means holiness in the eyes of God is not transmittable like the way we transmit electricity from one source to another. In other words, just because I'm holy, I cannot make you holy. Or just because you are holy, you cannot make me holy. And then next, Haggai raises another question. This time, listen, it's about the nature of unholiness or uncleanness in the eyes of God. And this is what he says in verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. In this case, the answer is a clear, categorical yes. Here we have a picture of a Jewish worshiper leaving the temple of God. Then somehow, he comes into contact with a dead person or a dead animal carcass. As a result, according to the teachings of God, according to the law of Israel, he becomes defiled. But his defilement doesn't stop there. Everything else he touches also becomes defiled. So here again, it's another ritualistic question with a moral teaching. And the moral teaching is this. While holiness is not contagious, unholiness is. Unholiness is more infectious than holiness. It means, in simple terms, if I am holy as a pastor of this church or as a brother in Christ, I can cause you too to become unholy. And if you are unholy, a God's people as my brother and sisters in Christ, unholy in any way, seeing the eyes of God, you can also cause me to become unholy. Are you still unconvinced? If not, perhaps I'll use a medical analogy. Every one of us knows a healthy person cannot infuse or transfer his health to others, whereas a sick person with an infectious disease can destroy an entire community of people. Just think of the bubonic plague in India years ago, the Ebola virus in Zaire, SARS in China, Hong Kong, Singapore, and Canada, the bird flu in China, Vietnam, and Thailand, and the last couple of years, COVID-19, that is still evolving to Omicron, to Delta, and you don't know what else. Indeed, who knows what and where it can spread to, isn't it? No wonder the Chinese had a moral saying. It says something like this. If I do it wrong, Caroline or Edward, correct me, okay? The saying goes something like this. 要学好三年, 要学坏三天. Translated, it means it takes 3 years for the man to learn to be good, but it takes him only 3 days to turn back. The biblical moral teaching is clear and simple. Holiness is not contagious, but unholiness is. Just because I'm holy, I can also cause you to become unholy. And just because you're unholy, you can also cause me to become unholy. This brings us to Paul's apostolic teaching, indeed warning. Writing to the Corinthians as well as to us today, he warns us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The King James Version translates it as bad company ruins good morals. What does it mean for us? Someone was suggesting to me, Pastor, it'd be great if you can show us how to apply your sermon. Now it's one of them. Now I trust you're ready to hear what I'm about to say. And please brace yourself for this, okay? Turn to your person on your left or on your right. Okay? Please do that. And give him or her a big, broad smile. Okay? Now, if the person next to you is holy in the eyes of God, you can rejoice, praise and thank God. But if he or she is unholy in God's eyes, you know what? You can become as unholy as he or she is. So spiritually speaking, we all better watch out. Knowing this, it should cause us to sit up and turn to God in humility, prayer, and repentance. May God the Father help us to realize how he sees each one of us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and for many of us, even decade by decade. May Jesus, the Son of God, continually forgive and cleanse us of our sins. May the Holy Spirit of God enable us to seek God's pardon and cleansing whenever we know deep in the depth of our hearts we have become unclean, defiled in God's eyes. May we know our true spiritual condition whenever and wherever we worship God. Only when the people understand what the priests say about the teaching of God's law, Haggai applies it directly to them. And with great pain in his heart, he says in verse 14, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." What in the world is Haggai saying? Answer, in God's eyes, the ruins of the temple is like a dead body and he has defiled everything the people of Judah do. He has defiled their offerings, their sacrifices, their ritual, their festival, their worship, and their relationship with God. For 16 long years, they've delayed the rebuilding of the temple. They kept on saying, it's not time for us to rebuild God's house. By their disobedience, they have become unclean in God's eyes. By the dishonor of God, they defiled themselves. And the same principle, spiritual principle, applies to every single one of us, pastor, preacher, and people alike. When we disobey and disregard God's law, we become unholy in God's eyes. When we reject and rebel against God's will for our life, we become unclean in God's sight. When we refuse to honor and serve God, we become unfit for God's favor and blessing. When we refuse to give priority to God's work at all, spiritually we become defiled in his eyes. So far in verses 10 to 14, we had the didactic or the instructive section of Haggai's sermon. The people are addressed in the third person. Haggai says, this people, this nation. Next, in verses 15 to 19, we had the prophetic, or should I say the confrontative portion of it. The people are addressed directly. And once again, Haggai appeals to them, as in verse 15 he says, now, give careful thought to this from this day on. Then he repeats the very same appeal, not once, but twice, in verse 18. He says, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the lost temple was laid. Give careful thought. This is where we come to reflection, the third point in my sermon outline. Haggai tells the people to ponder very carefully on the questions he puts to them. In particular, he tells them to consider two very serious matters in their lives and their walk with God. Firstly, he tells them to evaluate the buffeting they have been experiencing as a result of failing to give priority to God's work. Haggai says, verse 15, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. He reminds them how things were before they began rebuilding the temple. And so he says in verse 10, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. What is he talking about? He's referring to a 50% loss of food production. Next he says in verse 16b, when anyone went to a vine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. In this case, he's referring to a 60% loss of the wine supply. I'm sure you're beginning to wonder already how all these losses occur. In a little while, you will get the answer. But in the meantime, it's very important, I need to draw your attention to how God tried to get the attention of his own people. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, God says, I call for the drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle alike, and the labor of your hands. Now in these verses, unknown to many of us, the prophet Haggai actually uses a pun, a play of words in Hebrew. He's saying because of the chari, that is the ruins of the temple, God sends the chori, the drought. In other words, Haggai is saying the ruins of the temple of God for 16 long years is, spiritually speaking, the cause of the drought of the land. If you're a farmer, you know you'd rather do without the drought. But unfortunately, very unfortunately, even the drought failed to turn the people's attention to the Lord's temple. So God resorts to another method, as it were. This is where we come back to chapter 2, verse 17. And there God says, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me. Remember, I was asking how did a 50% loss of food and a 60% loss of wine occur? Answer: blight, mildew, and hail. They are all adverse, destructive weather condition. The blight is a scorching wind from the hot desert in the east. It causes the grain in the ground to shiver up. The mildew is the wet wind from the Mediterranean Sea in the west. It causes the wheat crops to rot. According to one Bible scholar, this is what God says: I send hot, dry winds to wither your grain and damp winds to make it rot. Then whatever is left of the crops or the harvest, God destroys with the hail. Of the three adverse conditions, I can testify to the destructive power of the hail. I experienced it the first time when I was in Kansas City in America many, many years ago. As you know, the hail is like the rain, except that instead of getting raindrops, you get drops of ice. When my friends first told me about getting hail insurance coverage for my car, I said to them, You know why? I've lived so many years in Singapore, I have never seen anything like the hail. I didn't believe them. But after experiencing the hail and seeing the damage on my car, I wish I had heard them. Just pay a few more dollars, you know, for the hail insurance coverage. In fact, my friend was showing me around the car and said, Thomas, you see how? Count them. The roof and the side of the wall. Okay, he said, you see this one, this little dot here? You can claim $100 for it. You know, so you can imagine how the hail is like. In some instances, it can be as big as golf balls. So you can imagine what it can do to your windscreen and the body of your car. So Haggai tells the people to evaluate the buffeting they have been experiencing as a result of failing to rebuild the temple. In the same way, if we fail to give priority to God's word, we can expect God's buffeting, as it were. We can expect the heavy hand of the Lord to come upon our lives. In the words of King Solomon, we can expect the following predicament. Psalms 127. In vain, you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. In the words of Haggai, we can expect God to tell us, like in chapter 1, verse 6, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never had enough. You drink, but never have a few. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. In other words, not all bad times in our life are definitely evil. It may be God in his sovereign goodness allows it, because that could be his way of getting our attention so that we can pause, ponder, and pray. Like what Haggai is asking God's people to do. Secondly, Haggai tells the people to anticipate the blessing they will be enjoying as a result of giving priority to God's work. And so he says in verses 18 and 19, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day where the foundation of the lost temple was laid. Give careful thought. And then comes this question: is there yet any seed left in the barn? The question, is there yet any seed left in the barn, is a rhetorical question. Meaning, it means the seed is already in the ground. Haggai is talking about the season of planting. Hence, he says in the second part of verse 19, until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. Then he ends his third message with this word: from this day on, I will bless you. He's speaking prophetically on God's behalf. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, this is sometime in the middle of winter, sometime in the month of December, according to our modern calendar. What Haggai says is very astounding. Why do I say that? Because no one dares to predict next year's harvest. Yet Haggai predicts a bumper harvest, of course, when they push forward with their rebuilding work on the temple of God. Haggai is saying, you know what bad harvest you have in the past. But now consider the present. Since you started rebuilding the temple, the Lord has given you rain to soften the ground. He also allows you to plant the seeds for next year's harvest. Take it as a sign of God's promise of blessing. The Lord will bless you with bigger and better harvest in a matter of time. Haggai tells the people to anticipate the blessing they will be enjoying as a result of giving priority to God's work. In the same way, when you and I give priority to God's work in, through, and beyond the four walls of FBBC, we can expect God's blessing. We can expect God to say to us, from this day on, I will bless you. The expectation of God's blessing brings us to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As you know, the sermon is essentially about the rules of living in and for the kingdom of God. Unlike the people in Haggai's days, we are not called to build any temple in Jerusalem. But in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the direct descendant of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah in Haggai's time, we are certainly called, in the words of our Lord, Master, and Savior, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So like God's people in Haggai's day, we will face tough times in our lives. But tough times don't last when we love, obey, worship, honor, and put God's work as the first priority in our lives. Whether you are a pastor or a deacon or an elder in time to come or a so-called ordinary member of this church, whatever you do at your workplace, in your school, in your family, where you put God's work as the first foremost priority, God will bless. And hence I say, tough times don't last, but tough Christians do. Now I want you to turn to someone on your left and on your right. Give him or her a broad smile. Okay, if you're husband and wife, you want to join hands. I will ask you to close in a very simple prayer. You think you can do that? Now, if you want to go to, sit with your wife and pray together, you can do that like Jensen and Casey. All right? Yeah. I will have to leave Carol by herself for a while because I need to stand here. But she knows my spirit is with her. All right? This is what I ask you to pray for. Pray a prayer of blessing upon whoever you are seated with and ask God to give him or her the strength to be a tough Christian for the long haul. Amen? Let's do that.